We'll read the entirety of chapter 4, but we'll start with the last verse of chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, that is, what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Father, come. Speak to us through your holy word and transform us into your merciful image that we might pity as you pity. In Jesus' name, amen. The Old Testament is famous for not glamorizing its heroes. When I was in college, I took a class on European history with one Susan Lanningham, Dr. Lanningham, and I remember her making this very point about the Old Testament. She said that compared to the accounts we have of other ancient nations and their kings and prophets, what stands out about the Old Testament is precisely this, that other nations and their accounts highlighted how great their kings were, how strong and victorious they were in battle, how inevitable the defeat of their enemies was, and all those things. They focused on the good things and sort of papered over and ignored the bad things, all the unflattering things. And that's exactly what you would expect if your goal in writing history was to show how great you were. But not Israel. Not the Old Testament. Now don't get me wrong, there's plenty of good things about the saints in the Old Testament that are worthy of our imitation. Just go read Hebrews 11, that great hall of faith. It's not all bad, but it's not all good either. It's not all good. Dr. Lanningham was right. What stands out about the Old Testament is precisely how open and honest it is about the glaring flaws of its heroes. And that's exactly what you'd expect if your goal in writing history was not to show how great you are, but how great your God is. Right? And if you want a prime example of that, look no further than Jonah chapter 4, our text this morning. Chapter 4 is probably the least well-known chapter of the book, and that's good as far as Jonah's personal reputation is concerned. I have an animated children's version of this book of Jonah that I read to Nora and Agnes, and it's a nice little book. It doesn't obscure the message of the book too badly. But the thing that struck me the first time I read it was that it ended the story at chapter 3 with Nineveh repenting. And in one sense, you can understand why a children's version or a movie version of Jonah would leave chapter 4 out. I mean, it's not just that it casts Jonah in a bad light, although it does. It's that it feels somewhat anticlimactic, right? I mean, think about it. You got the makings of a very good plot here in the book of Jonah. He calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, but he doesn't. He runs away, goes the other way. Ah, but God tracks him down. He sends a storm and then a fish, and he reclaims him, gears him back to Nineveh, and he goes finally, and they repent. Mission accomplished, right? The movie ends with everyone celebrating and carrying Jonah around on their shoulders. It sounds like a good movie. There's two problems with it, though. First, it makes Jonah look a lot better than he actually was. But second, it leaves a major plot thread untied. And that's this. It fails to answer the question, why did Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh in the first place? Like, why did he flee back in chapter 1? Now, if you've read Jonah before, you already know the answer to that question. Or if you've been here the last few weeks, I've spoiled the surprise ending every week during the series. But the fact is that up to this point, the author hasn't actually told us yet. If you were just reading Jonah for the first time, you wouldn't yet know for sure why Jonah had fled in chapter 1. You could offer an educated guess. You could say, well, based on what we know about the cruelties of Nineveh, maybe he was afraid they'd flay him alive and hang his skin on the city walls. I mean, that's a rational fear, given what we know about Nineveh, but you'd be wrong. Chapter 4 reveals the real answer why he fled, and it's actually worse than you think. Any hope Jonah had of coming off the hero of the book dies here in chapter 4. Right? Indeed, Jonah comes off looking like the villain. And it's tempting to look at Jonah like Captain Jack Sparrow here and think, you are without a doubt the worst prophet I've ever heard of. And I know what a lot of you are thinking right now. I mean, think about it. Elijah sat down under a juniper tree and said, God, please take my life. But that was because his mission had failed. Or at least he thought it had. But Jonah sits down under his little booth and says, God, please take my life, because his mission has succeeded. The apostles wanted to call down fire from heaven on a city that had rejected them in their message. But Jonah here wants to call down fire on a city that had accepted him and his message. If the goal of the book is to show how great a prophet Jonah was, then yeah, chapter 4 is a bit anticlimactic and counterproductive for that matter. But if the goal of the book is to highlight how merciful Jonah's God is, then chapter 4 makes perfect sense. Right? Chapter 4 is actually a very fitting climax to the whole story. And that's exactly what we have here in this chapter. The author lets us see Jonah at his worst, or at least we hope it's his worst. But perhaps in a perverse way, this should encourage us. Because it not only gives us a window into the sins that we are still capable of, even as Christians, but it also gives us a yet further window into the merciful heart of our God. This chapter here features an argument between God and Jonah. It shows us the difference between Jonah's heart and God's heart, between Jonah's anger and God's anger. And what's funny is that God usually gets accused of being too harsh. Right? How could God rain fire on an entire city? How could God command the destruction of all the Canaanites? How could God send people to hell? Usually we feel like God is too harsh and we are more merciful than he is. Right? If only God had our compassion, our pity, the world would be a much better place. If only I were in charge, there'd be a lot more people in heaven. This chapter should make you ask, oh, would there? Would there really be more people in heaven if you were in charge, or would there simply be more people in heaven like you? This chapter says, don't flatter yourself about how merciful you are, how merciful you think you are. If it's mercy you want, if it's pity you want, then the world couldn't possibly be in better hands than it already is. Because God is much more merciful than we are. And we are perfectly capable of resenting even God's mercy if we think he has given it to the wrong people. Jonah comes off looking pitiful in this chapter, but it only serves to highlight God's pity. Right? Indeed, when we read about Jonah's behavior in this passage and how he responds to God and how God responds to him, the verse that comes to my mind is Romans 5:21, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Because by showing us Jonah's petty and pitiful response to God's mercy, it also allows us to see God's patient and pity-filled response to Jonah, as well as to the people of Nineveh. And so by showing us Jonah at his worst, it allows us to see God at his best. And it's a picture that should melt even the hardest of hearts. I want to open this passage under two headings. First, the revelation of Jonah's pitiless heart. And second, the demonstration of God's pity-filled heart. So first, the revelation of Jonah's pitiless heart. Now, given what had just happened in chapter 3, you'd think Jonah would be happy. They just repented. That's what he came for, presumably. And yet, verse 1, chapter 4, opens with Jonah unhappy, angry. Verse 1 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Question is, well, what displeased him exceedingly? Answer, the shocking statement of chapter 3, verse 10. The fact that God had relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to Nineveh and didn't do it. That's what displeased Jonah exceedingly. There's actually a play on words here in the original Hebrew. The book of Jonah, just as a side note, the book of Jonah is a very well-crafted book. It's filled with matching stories that parallel each other, like the Lord's call in Jonah to Jonah in chapter 1 and his call to Jonah again in chapter 3, like the response of the pagan sailors in chapter 1 and the response of the pagan Ninevites in chapter 3. It's also filled with sort of recurring words and phrases. Remember in chapter 1, you had this recurring use of the word hurled. Right? The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. They hurled the cargo overboard, and then they hurled Jonah into the sea too. Well, one of those recurring words in the book is the Hebrew word ra'ah. Am I pronouncing that right, Mr. Art? I don't know. Ra'ah. Sounds neat. It's used 9 times in the book of Jonah, and 3 of those times occur right here in chapter 3, verse 10, and 4, verse 1. This word ra'ah, it can mean either moral evil, like sin, or it could mean natural evil, like disaster. All right, so chapter 3, verse 10 says, "When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil, ra'ah, God relented of the disaster," or ra'ah, evil, same Hebrew word, "that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." So there's a, in other words, there's a sort of poetic justice here. Because they had committed evil, God was going to bring evil upon them. See, ESV translates the second use here as disaster. I suppose in order to make God not sound so much like the Ninevites. But of course, it's not wrong for God to bring evil upon an evil people. He's the judge of all the earth. It's his prerogative to judge the wicked according to their deeds. Right? He's not doing anything wrong when he brings evil upon evil people. He's doing justice when he does that. So we see this principle throughout the Bible, being paid back in your own coin, reaping what you've sown, and so on. So it's God's prerogative to do justice to the wicked, but it's also his prerogative to show mercy to those who repent. And so it says, because they had turned from their evil, God relented and turned from the evil that he was going to do to them. But that's exactly what made Jonah so angry. And in verse 1, chapter 4, it literally says, "But it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. And he was angry." Yet another use of that word, ra'ah. Jonah thought it evil for God to relent from his evil. So he's thinking, Nineveh's done evil, and now they deserve to get evil in return. He's angry at God for relenting. And verse 2 says, he prayed to the Lord. You notice that? He prayed to the Lord. Now, this is the second time in the book that we've heard Jonah pray. The first time is that prayer of thanksgiving. You remember in chapter 2 from the belly of the fish? Well, my, what a different kind of prayer this one is. But it's a prayer. And in this prayer, The truth finally comes out. Jonah finally reveals why he fled in chapter 1. And in doing so, Jonah's pitiless heart is exposed for what it is. And it turns out to be worse than we might have thought. Right? Like I said, up to this point, we might have thought maybe he was just afraid they'd kill him if he went. Not particularly heroic, but you know, you could understand that. You know, you wouldn't blame him too much. You know, turns out that wasn't it at all. He wasn't afraid that he would die if he went. Rather, he was afraid that they wouldn't die if he went. And he wanted them to die. Jonah fled because he knew that God had this annoying habit of showing mercy to those who repent. And he didn't want that. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste and fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Now, if those words sound familiar to you, it's because this is how God revealed his name to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. Verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and he declared his name, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This description gets repeated throughout the Old Testament, both in the Psalms and in the prophets, but it never gets repeated like it is here. Right? This is God's name. It's his glory and it's his goodness, and yet Jonah hurls it back at God as though it were a character flaw. As though to say, you and your mercy to the Ninevites of all people. Typical. This is typical of you. This is why I fled. I knew this would happen if I came, because clearly, God, you don't know where to draw the line. It's one thing for you to show steadfast love to me and to Israel, but this time, you've gone too far, and I won't have it. As Matthew Henry put it, in chapter 1, we have him fleeing from the face of God, but here we have him, in effect, flying in the face of God. In chapter 2, he's begging God to spare his life, but now he's like, God, just kill me. Just kill me. It's better for me to die than to live. I don't want to live in a world where such wicked people are shown mercy. Surely a world like this isn't worthy of my presence in it. Recall, this is the guy who had just recently been rescued from the heart of the sea and the heart of a fish by a miracle. Probably still got water rolling around in his ear canals right now. This is a guy who's been given a second chance to carry God's word, a chance that not every prophet got. Jonah has received amazing grace, incredible mercy, and yet he turns right around and he begrudges that same mercy to other people. And I ask you, are we that much better than Jonah? Are we that much better? How often have we been like the man in Jesus' parable who's forgiven that measly $10 debt and then we turn right around and refuse to forgive someone else a $10 million debt? Or rather, the other way around. You know what I mean? We turn right around and we refuse to forgive. And Jesus asks us, do you realize how much you've been forgiven? Do you realize that you're the one who's been forgiven much? Not little. Jonah is very much like the Pharisees here. It's not that he denies that he too has been forgiven. It's just that he thinks he's been forgiven less. It's not that he thinks he doesn't need mercy at all. It's just that he thinks he's not been so bad as to forfeit God's mercy. As though to say, God, I may not be perfect, but I thank you that I'm not like those Ninevites. Violent, cruel, idol-worshipping. I was raised in a godly Jewish home, and I haven't sunk to the level of those people. People who think like that are always going to be offended when God shows mercy to sinners. Always. Because they don't recognize the depth of their own sin. And they're going to say things like, this man receives sinners and eats with them. This son of yours has devoured your property with prostitutes while I've been here slaving away at home faithfully, and yet you've killed a fatted calf I knew it. It's just like you. In short, Jonah here is having a relapse. Right? He's right back where he was chapter 1 when he fled from God's presence. In chapter 2, it looked like he'd repented. And you know what? I don't doubt that he had. Just as we all do. I don't doubt it for a moment. But old habits die hard, don't they? They still have to be continually uprooted. And Jonah still hasn't gone deep enough. He's still struggling to learn the lesson, still failing to grasp the height of his own unworthiness and the depth of God's pity to him. Hasn't quite figured it out. And Jonah's relapse here should remind us that there, in this life, there is no final victory over sin. It's not going to happen. But we never reach a point where we see God so clearly or we understand His mercy so well that we're beyond the danger of falling back into the same old sins. It doesn't happen. And that should humble us. Let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But it should also encourage us, because fighting sin is not a lost cause. Because God is more merciful and more patient than we are. But Jonah's clearly got a problem here, doesn't he? I mean, when you're angry that your preaching has been a success, something has clearly gone awry. But I think there's more to Jonah's anger here than simply not recognizing the depth of his own sin. That may be the root issue, but we still need to ask, well, what exactly was he thinking to get angry with God for showing mercy? I mean, I can think of several answers. For one, he might have been angry because he thought, Lord, you're making us look bad. Us as in like Israel. Nineveh's response makes us look bad by comparison, because I know for a fact we don't respond this way when God sends prophets to us. You're making us look bad. Or he may have thought, Lord, you're making me look bad. I was out there saying that yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown, and then 40 days happens and nothing happens. You're making me look like a fool. And I realize that there's the prophecy was conditional upon repentance, and it didn't necessarily make me a false prophet, but I guarantee you, there's a bunch of wiseacres down there in Nineveh at the taverns saying, ho, 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 where's all that judgment you were talking about, Jonah? 40 days. You know that had to have happened, right? But I suspect the main thing in Jonah's mind here was not, Lord, you're making us look bad, or even, Lord, you're making me look bad. But rather, Lord, you're treating them too much like us. One thing to show steadfast love to us. We're your covenant people. Us, not them. You're treating them too much like us. And furthermore, by sparing them, you're exposing us to further danger. Because God, in case you haven't heard, these people are a threat to our national security. Right? They've already been forcing our kings to pay tribute. They're notoriously violent. Destroy them now, and Israel is safe. Spare them now in a misguided demonstration of pity, and eventually they'll come after us and destroy us. Now, if Jonah was thinking that, he had a point. Because eventually, that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians did come in, and they carried the northern 10 tribes captive. But Jonah is a prime example, among other things, of what happens when a healthy patriotism morphs into national idolatry. Right? It's one thing to love your country and your home and your family. That's good. You should do that. It's another thing to love them so much that you wish destruction upon other nations just so that you can feel safer. Now, that's a whole other thing. And it seems here that if Jonah has to choose between God's being glorified for his mercy in Nineveh and Israel's national security, well, Israel wins. Israel trumps God's glory. Remember I said a few weeks ago that the other time Jonah is mentioned in the Old Testament is 2 Kings chapter 14? Turn over there with me. Flip over. Hold your finger here. Turn over to 2 Kings 14. And what we're going to see here, I think, helps give us some background on Jonah and the kind of ministry he was used to. What we're going to see here in 2 Kings 14 is that Jonah is used to being a prophet of good tidings for Israel. Right? He's used to being a prophet of Israelite victory. Jonah prophesied during the reign of a king named Jeroboam II. We call him Jeroboam II because there had already been another king named Jeroboam. We call him Jeroboam I. Both of them are mentioned in this passage. 2 Kings chapter 14, beginning verse 23. 2 Kings 14, 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin. So notice, Jeroboam II was evil, just like Jeroboam I. And yet, he was also successful. Notice verse 25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet, who is from Gath-Hepher. In other words, before Jeroboam II, Israel had been losing. Losing power, losing influence, losing territory. But under Jeroboam II, Israel started winning again. He restored the borders of Israel to their proper places, it says. He reclaimed territory that had been lost. And Jonah was the one that God had used to predict these good tidings. I mean, what a blessing that must have been. Jonah, you might say, had the privilege of being the make Israel great again prophet, right? They were winning again. This was good. That's great. It is good. Provided you don't get cocky about it. Right? Provided you recognize that it isn't because you're better than all the surrounding nations, which they weren't. Because notice in verse 26 why Jeroboam was victorious. It wasn't simply because of his strength, although he may have been strong, and it certainly wasn't because of his righteousness, because the text has already said he wasn't. He was wicked. Rather, God saved Israel because of his mercy and pity. Verse 26, for the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. He's so loving, he'll save them even by the hand of a wicked king. Right? It's the same picture of the Lord that we see in Jonah chapter 4, a God who is overflowing with pity. See, yes, when he looks at Israel, he sees a people who are wicked and unbelieving, but notice he also sees a people who are suffering and afflicted. And his heart is moved within him. It's like he looks around and he sees they're suffering, they're miserable, and there's no one to help them. Well, why don't I help them? Is there any reason why I can't help them? No, I've not said that I wouldn't. I haven't said that I would blot out their name. I think I will, being as I haven't hemmed myself in or shut myself off from showing mercy. He runs, he jumps at the opportunity to show mercy and pity to them. No wonder Jonah knew that God was going to save Nineveh. He'd seen God do this sort of thing before. Ah, but that was different, you hear Jonah saying. That was different. That was Israel. Yes, we say, Jonah, I think I see your point. You mean that because unlike Nineveh and their king, Jeroboam II was righteous, and Israel deserved to be delivered. Is that what you mean, Jonah? No, he might grudgingly respond. No. It's not about being righteous. It's about being in covenant with God. We're God's covenant people. God has bound himself to us by promises. He hasn't promised Nineveh anything. He doesn't owe them anything. We're his people. And God ought to be protecting us from them and not exposing us to further harm by sparing them, to which we might respond. Yeah, you're right, Jonah. Israel is God's covenant people, and God has made promises to you. But you're forgetting three things. First, you're forgetting that the promises God made to Israel were conditioned upon obedience to the covenant. You have read Deuteronomy 28, haven't you, Jonah? Right? Those promises cut both ways. There's not only promises of blessing if you obey, there's also curses promised if you disobey. And one of those curses is if you don't keep the covenant, foreigners are going to come in, they're going to take over, and they're going to send you captive. So if that happens, Jonah, God's not going to be breaking his word. He's going to be keeping it. Another thing you're forgetting is that Israel has, in fact, broken the covenant over and over and over again. Just read the Old Testament. You act as though Nineveh were a cesspool, while Jerusalem and Samaria were somehow bastions of righteousness. Samaria, home of not one, but two golden calves, courtesy of Jeroboam the First. Jerusalem, home of the shrine that Solomon built for Moloch, for his wives, where you sacrifice children on. You speak as though you were better than the Ninevites, Jonah, as though you somehow were more deserving of God's mercy and pity, but you're not. You're not. And finally, Jonah, you're forgetting that, yes, God made a covenant with Israel, not with Nineveh. That's true. And it's true. God keeps his promises. He shows pity to Israel because he's keeping his covenant to you, but you're forgetting. God doesn't just show pity because he's made a covenant. It's his pity that leads him to make those covenants to start with. And if God wants to send you to Nineveh to share his pity with people who are not yet in covenant with him, then that's his prerogative. And you ought to be glad. You ought to rejoice. He's doing it because his heart is bigger than just Israel. He's doing it because he wants his mercy to be seen throughout the whole world. He wants his name to be praised and known in Nineveh. And he wants the nations to come to his light. And someday, Jonah, he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And he's going to graft wild olive branches like Nineveh into the tree. You ready for that, Jonah? The answer is clearly not. He's not ready. His heart is still too narrow. The question is, are we ready? It's here, right? No waiting. It's already here. Is our mercy as wide as God's mercy? Or are there people we would be angry if we found out God had decided to show mercy and pity to them? Think about that hard before you say no, because our hearts are more deceptive than we think. I was watching a movie the other night that I thought illustrated this well. In the film, there was a man whose father had been a violent drunkard who had beaten his wife, terrorized his family. So the young man and his mother had fled, gone into hiding. Years later, he comes back to his father and finds that his dad's now sober. He sees a Bible on the table next to his dad's easy chair with a pair of reading glasses sitting on top of it. Instead of rejoicing that his dad has repented, he's actually bitter, both against his dad and against God. He's like, well, that's good for you, Dad. I'm glad you and your buddy Jesus are doing great here. Ma called out to him all the time and he didn't answer her. Maybe he was too busy down at the bar forgiving all the drunks. Perhaps that should make it a little more real to you. Are there people in your life who have hurt you so badly that if you found out God had forgiven them, that God had taken them in and shown mercy to them, that you would actually be angry about it? This is the revelation of the pitiless heart of Jonah. He prays in anger, God, I knew you would do this. You clearly have no judgment when it comes to who ought to receive pity. So if you're just going to broadcast your mercy promiscuously like a harlot plying her wares, then please just kill me now. I don't want to live anymore. This is the revelation of Jonah's pitiless heart. But thankfully, we also see in this passage the demonstration of God's pity-filled heart. It's a good thing for Jonah that I'm not God. Because if I were, then when Jonah had said, just take my life, I probably would have said, you got it. Because I'm tired of listening to your mouth. Right? Thankfully for Jonah, God is more patient than I am. And he's more full of pity than I am. And he's more full of grace than Jonah or we are of sin. Instead of granting Jonah's death wish here, he acts like the prodigal's father reasoning with the elder brother. Do you do well to be angry? Is this really the right thing? Step back and think about this, Jonah. I just spared an entire city from destruction. It's fitting to celebrate and be glad. Because the people of Nineveh were dead and they're alive again. They were lost and now they're found. The lesson didn't take. Jonah doesn't answer the question in verse 4. Instead, we see him in verse 5 going out of the city and making a booth for himself, a little shelter from the sun. Verse 5 says, he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, it may be that this is something that had happened earlier, before the 40 days had ended, and that this story is told slightly out of order. But at any rate, it seems clear in verse 5 that the reason Jonah is out there outside the city is because he's hoping that the fire may fall yet. Right? Who knows? Maybe God will stay the course and the ground will open up and swallow Nineveh yet. One can always hope. So, get the picture here. Jonah's sitting on his little hill, hoping for the worst. He's hot, so he makes himself a little booth, it says, to try and shelter himself from the sun. And what does God do? Well, at this point, God would have been justified if he had just rained down fire on Jonah instead of Nineveh. They're behaving better than he is at the moment. Or God could have just walked away and left Jonah alone. Okay, fine. You want to die, Jonah? Fend for yourself. And I don't want to hear any complaints about the heat either. You want shelter? There's hundreds of homes down there in Nineveh. People would be perfectly happy to take you in. It's not like they haven't welcomed you with open arms. I didn't tell you to come up here on the hill, sit in your little booth. You made your own little booth. Now you can lie under it. That's what many of us would have done. I'm reading it again, and I still want to do it. Good that we're not the Lord. It's good for the world that we're not the Lord. The Lord is more merciful than we are. Instead, the Lord pursues Jonah once again. He's not giving up on him. And we see in verse 6, we find another one of those matching stories I mentioned to you earlier. Remember when Jonah fled the first time? Chapter 1, verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Well, now when he, in essence, flees a second time, God's back at it again. Chapter 4, verse 6 says, the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. It sprouts up all overnight, almost like Jack and the Beanstalk here. So we see here, the one who rules the fish of the sea also rules the plants of the earth. He commands, they do his bidding. They do what he says. And just like that Hebrew word for fish, you know, is vague and we don't really know what kind of fish it was. Well, same thing's true here with the plant. We really don't know what kind of plant this was. King James speaks of it as a gourd. Other versions say castor oil plant, but we really don't know and it really doesn't matter. The point is that it provided shade for Jonah. God was showing pity here to a man whose heart had no pity. Notice what verse 6 says. It says, God appointed the plant that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his, ESV says, discomfort. But the word is literally to save him from his ra'ah, from his evil. Same word again. Even though Jonah had wanted evil for Nineveh, even though he had thought it evil for God to forgive them of their evil, God still wants to save Jonah from his evil. Not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And then, with a humorous touch, the author adds, so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He's so happy. Like a baby who's just gotten his passy. Right? And Jonah's emotions here are all out of whack. I mean, it's good that he's happy. Don't get me wrong. It's good that he's happy about the plant here, but this level of gladness over the plant is just overkill. I mean, really, he's reacting to the plant giving him shade the way he ought to have reacted when Nineveh was spared. When instead of being exceedingly glad that they had been spared, he was exceedingly angry, according to verse 1. our emotions ought to be proportionate to the importance of what's going on, right? And yet, how many of us have felt more joy over hearing that our team won the Super Bowl than over hearing that a friend's baby had been born or an old classmate had been saved? You know, your team won the Super Bowl, you do a little dance, hear about the guy getting saved, you're like, that's awesome, praise the Lord. What's the score again? Right? Our emotions ought to be proportionate. Jonah's weren't. The Lord lavishes mercy upon Jonah here with this plant. And Jonah shows that he cares more about his own temporary comfort than he does about the salvation of Nineveh. But God isn't done. He's not done. Same Lord who commands the fish and the plant also commands the worms and the wind. Verse 7. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. Poor old Jonah. It's worth noting here that the plant was a blessing that was meant to be temporary. God wasn't going to leave it there for very long. One of the reasons he sent the plant was so that he could send the worm the next day to chew it down. But that wasn't the only reason that he sent the plant. No, verse 6 is clear. God still meant the plant to be a blessing for Jonah, to save him from his discomfort, which should remind us that even temporary blessings should be valued for what they are, even temporary ones. And in this sense, God, the plant was a bit like Nineveh's repentance. It wasn't permanent. And eventually God did, in fact, destroy Nineveh, just as he destroyed the plant here. And yet, like the plant, it was still a blessing while it lasted. It was still a blessing while it lasted. Even when God takes his blessings away, we should still praise him for his mercy because he didn't have to give him at all. As Matthew Henry observed, our true comfort in life and in death is this, that though our gourd be gone, our God is not gone. And there is enough in him to make up for all our losses. God hadn't left Jonah. God's giving Jonah an object lesson here. He's trying to teach Jonah about pity and mercy. And so far, Jonah is still failing with flying colors. Just as his gladness at getting the plant was extreme, so his sadness at losing the plant was extreme. Verse 8, and he asked that he might die and said that it's better for me than to die than to live. Let me die with the gourd. After all, with my little plant gone, what is there left to live for anyway? Then we enter now the final round of this argument where God presses home the lesson that he wants Jonah to learn from the plant. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left? And also much cattle. You pity the plant, Jonah. You're sad that it died. And yet it's not like you're a gardener who had invested a lot of time and effort and labor in this plant. You haven't lost any labor here. You didn't plant it or water it or cultivate it. You haven't had time to develop any attachment to the plant. It's only been here overnight. Came up in a night and perished in a night. And yet you pity the plant. Are you going to fault me for pitying Nineveh? Should I not pity Nineveh? Should you not pity Nineveh? You don't care about the people, Jonah. You might at least be glad that the cattle were spared. Right? Cattle are worthy of more pity than plants. Just as people are worthy of more pity than cows. Right? If your neighbor called you and said, I forgot to water my plants, and they're probably dying, could you go over and water them for me? You'd go do it, but you wouldn't feel pity for the plants. But if you saw that your neighbor had forgotten to water his cows, and that they were dying of thirst, you'd go over and water them whether your neighbor called or not. Right? Because you'd feel pity for the cows. As well, you should. You don't care about the people, Jonah. You might at least be glad that the cattle were spared. A lot of cattle down there. But listen, Jonah, listen. I pity Nineveh. The main reason I pity Nineveh is because there's more than 120,000 souls down there. Human beings who were made in my image. And they mean more to me than your little gourd means to you. I've put more work into creating and sustaining those people than you put into your little plant. Those people down there are the work of my hands. Not just you, not just Israel, them. Them too. And you should pity them, Jonah. Because they don't have the advantages that you and Israel have. He says here, they don't know their right hand from their left. It's a figure of speech that means they're ignorant. They're like children. They're blinded by the devil and living in bondage to sin. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know their right hand from their left. You should pity them. And now, clearly, this doesn't mean that God doesn't hold them accountable for their sin. Recall, this is the same city he was just about to destroy unless they'd repented, right? But still, this is a remarkably generous way for God to speak of Nineveh. They don't know their right hand from their left. And it's vital for us to understand, too, if we're going to be merciful like God instead of merciless like Jonah. Because it reminds us that when God looks out on the fallen sons of men, he doesn't just feel anger. He feels pity. He doesn't just see rebellious sinners in need of judgment. He sees lost and confused sufferers in need of pity. It's not either or. It's both and. But it has to be both and. It's got to be. Yes, we ought to be angry at sin because God is angry at sin. Right? If you can read about the latest terrorist atrocity in the newspaper and not feel anger, something's wrong. Right? Granted, you got that? But if we can read about Al-Qaeda or Planned Parenthood or the drag queen story hour and all we feel is wrath, then friends, we're no different than Jonah. Not one bit. And we've forgotten that in the words of Titus 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness and mercy of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Thankfully for us, and thankfully for the world, someone greater than Jonah is here. Someone who stood outside of a wicked city that was going to crucify him in a few days and wept over it. Said, oh, that if you'd known on this day the things that belong to peace, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Someone who was willing to be accused of gluttony and drunkenness because he received sinners and ate with them. Someone who looked out upon the sinful masses of man and felt compassion for them because he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. And someone who, even upon a cross, because of our sins, cried out, Father, forgive them, for they don't know their right hand from their left. They don't know what they're doing. Friends, if you're sitting here this morning under the sound of my voice and you end up going to hell, it's not going to be God's fault. It's not. Whatever Jonah-like Christians you may have run into in your life who made you feel like they didn't care if you went to hell or not, you need to realize that Jesus Christ is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And while it's true that he hates your sin with all his heart, He also has made a way for him to forgive sinners. And while it is true, he wants you to know that he hates what you're doing and he's angry with you about it, he also wants you to know that he understands what's going on in your life and he pities you. He considers it right to pity you, and he will defend his right to pity you against all naysayers like Jonah. And he will forgive you and embrace you if you come to him in repentance and faith. Someone greater than Jonah is here. He's the one who always ran toward God and never away from him. And yet who allowed himself to be hurled into the sea of God's wrath so that his wrath could be turned away from us. He's the one who descended to the dead and rose again on the third day with the keys of death and Hades in his hand. And he's the one who sends his church now to the Ninevehs of the entire world, and he rejoices with all his heart over every sinner who repents. Someone greater than Jonah is here, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he is the true hero of the book of Jonah. Let's pray. Father, your pity leaves us speechless. Lord, we don't know what to say. Help us not to say what Jonah said. Lord, change our hearts when we find hatred and mercilessness in them towards those whom you choose to show pity to. Lord, help us to see the depth of our own sin and need, to see how much we've been forgiven, and to see how much you want your name to be glorified among the nations for your mercy. Lord, save us from the spirit of Jonah. Cover us in the spirit of Christ, who is a God merciful and gracious. Or that the world might see in us as a church a picture of who you really are and might be drawn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.